The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Exodus chapter 38, if you turn there at this time. I love the Bible. So glad that I get to pastor a church that people who say, man, we'll plow through, you know, a long sermon, tedious study through the Bible and do some work. And I'm glad you guys are willing because the Word of God is living and powerful. It was Daniel Webster, who was a pretty smart dude. He said this. He said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect this instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury our glory in profound obscurity. Wow. And we become this people group that says, the Bible, you know, we don't know if we appreciate the Bible, and we don't know if we believe the Bible, and it's so sad. Even our president said, what are you going to do, follow the Sermon on the Mount or believe? And like even our president, it kind of shows where the country is when we start saying stuff like, what are we going to do, follow the Bible? And it kind of breaks your heart because this nation very much used to be a place where you'd actually say, okay, man, the Bible is the standard. And while we still had sin in this nation and we were still messed up in a lot of ways all throughout history, at least we said, okay, the Bible is the authority. But that's changed pretty radically. And so the way people have handled that largely, and your colleges and universities will teach and say stuff, and basically they try to take away from the Bible or say, we know more today than they knew then, so we're going to pick and choose the things we like in the Bible and the things we don't like, we're going to throw them out. We're going to read the Bible like we eat fish. We're going to eat the meat and spit out the bones. But that's not the way we're supposed to read the Bible. Do you read the Bible letting it judge you? Or when you read the Bible, do you judge it? That's the question. Now, this idea of changing the Bible, I'd like to suggest that it's sort of craziness. How crazy? Well, it's like this. You know, the Bible tells us several things about itself. One of the things I love about the scriptures is all the analogies and illustrations that we are given that's so kind of profound, really, that helps you understand things about, you know, the truth that's in the Bible. But speaking of the Bible itself, we have certain symbols that point to the Bible. Objects that say the Bible is like this or the Bible is like that. Who can think of what is the Bible like? The Bible gives us some analogies. What's one of those analogies? Anybody? The sword. I heard the sword. The Bible is the sword. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit, the weapon of our warfare, the Bible talks about. So that's probably one of the most popular ones is the sword. I heard another one. What did you say? Water. The Bible tells us of itself, the water of the Word. Jesus says in Ephesians 5, right around verse 25, he says, I want to be the husband of the church, the bridegroom and the bride. Our bridegroom, Jesus, washes his church, his bride, in the water of the Word. Jesus said in John 15, now you are clean by the word that I've spoken unto you. And Psalm 119 says that, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So we got a type or an illustration, an example. The Word of God is like a sword. The Word of God is like water. And by the way, it's for that reason, when we see the types and the analogies in the tabernacle that we've been studying all these weeks. You know, we see the altar where the sacrifice of the lamb was made. We see that as a type of the cross itself. Jesus, the Lamb of God slain for us. We see the table of showbread where it speaks of Jesus, the bread of life. We see the candlestick where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We see the altar of incense where Jesus says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We've been covering this. If that's new to you, we've been working on this for the last several months now. But when we came to that laver, it's a word we don't use that often anymore, laver. But what it was, the laver was made of brass and it was that which contained water for the purpose of refreshment and for cleansing. And that's where we're at here today. And so what you say, okay, so Brett, what's the point? Well, we've been learning that the laver sort of represents the Word of God. in the tabernacle context, even as the water of the word which cleanses us, the lavers where the priest after the sacrifice, the blood was spilled. They were working hard there with the hundreds, even thousands of lambs and rams slaying there on the altar. Then when they were done, they would go to the laver and wash up. And it was only then they could go into the holy place where they would continue their worship of God. So the water speaks of the water of the word. That's not new if you've been here for a while. The sword of the Spirit, that's not new for some of you. But I've got a new one for you, perhaps, about the analogies the Bible gives about the word of God, the word itself. And here's the hint. Mirror, mirror on the shelf. Somebody was here last service. Somebody's like, shelf, I knew it. or watched online last night or something. But mirror, mirror on the shelf. What are you talking about? Well, your Bible, oftentimes it ends up on the shelf because it's a mirror. What do you mean, Brett? Well, are you the kind of person, when you read the Bible, what's your reaction? What's your response? I've noticed there's quite a difference in the way different people interpret, read, appreciate, or get freaked out by the Bible. And the question is, what kind of person are you? When you read your Bible, what's usually the result? What's the result academically or emotionally or even practically? What's the result of you? And don't think about Uncle Bob right now. Think about you. When you read the Bible, what's the general result? Because some of you hear people, oh man, I was just reading the Bible and I was just so blessed and so encouraged. And you're thinking, good for you, la-ti-ta. Because when you read the Bible, you walk away going, oh man, there's more stuff for me to do. More things that I fail in and more disappointments I must be to God. And for some of you, you look at the Bible and you're kind of bummed out by it, condemned by it maybe. And so you put it back on the shelf. Why? Well, I started with mirror, mirror on the shelf. Why? Because the Bible is compared to a mirror. Not only the sword of the Spirit, not only water of the word, but it's also likened to a mirror. And I wouldn't know that just from the text we're about to read here in Exodus, but it's going to be confirmed later on in the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. Let's take a look here. Exodus chapter 38, and we will read there in verse 8. Exodus 38, 8. And this is the new information. The rest of these chapters are going to be repeating everything, but this is the new information we get. It says in Exodus 38, verse 8, and he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, and the looking glasses or mirrors of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What's that? The laver was made of brass, and where did they get all that brass? It was the mirrors the women had. Where did the women get the mirrors? Egypt. Yeah, mirrors in those days, by the way, were kind of different than what we have. They didn't have glass mirrors like we have, but they had brass mirrors. They would take these brass, the mirror your grandma used to have, where the handle and the little round thing, and they would do that out of brass, and then they would polish that brass to a high polish, so polished you'd see your perfect reflection in that kind of golden-colored brass mirror. But in order to own one of those, you had to be kind of wealthy. You know, a mirror was not a cheap item. You say, well, how did slaves in Egypt get mirrors? Well, if you recall, when we studied the Exodus out of Egypt, one of the things that happened is, you know, God sent the plagues, plague after plague in Egypt. And by the end of the deal, Pharaoh's finally broken. The people of Egypt are broken. And they say, get out of Egypt and take stuff with you. Man, you guys have wiped out Egypt. Take our gold, our silver, our mirrors, and all of our earrings and necklaces and jewelry and junk. Just take it and go. So the thing is, it was almost like as if Israel fought a battle with Egypt, wiped them out, and went away with spoil. And it was all done by God. So all these ladies, they're out in the middle of the desert with a bunch of mirrors. What are you going to do with some mirrors? Well, here's what they did. They gave them to Moses so that Bezalel and Aholiab were able to make the brass laver, this water cooler kind of thing, where it held water, where they could be refreshed and they could be washed there in the tabernacle worship process. Made of mirrors. That's what the scripture tells us. The mirrors was what they made this brass laver out of. I wonder what this thing looked like. For you Bible students, there's an interesting thing about the laver in that it's the only implement in the tabernacle we don't have any measurements for. The Ark of the Covenant, we have the dimensions. The altar of incense, dimensions. The brazen altar gives us height, depth, length, width, breadth, all that stuff. But the laver has no dimensions. It just says make a laver out of brass. That's kind of interesting. And not only that, it's one of the implements really that doesn't have a cover. The Ark of the Covenant has a cover made for it, along with the altar had a cover when they'd travel around. But this laver was no cover mentioned. Why? And theologians debate. Did they forget to talk about the dimensions? Did God, oop, my bad, I forgot to tell you to cover that thing. Or is there something that's to be implied by the absence of the dimensions and the covering? I think there might be. Good scholars have debated, and they kind of say, could it be that what the laver represents is that it's sort of never to be covered up, and the dimensions should never be limited in the sense of size and scope. Now, we've already concluded in previous studies, because it's the place where there was water, and because we know throughout the Bible, water is a representation of the Word of God, so the laver sort of represents what the Word does, the washing by the water of the Word. Like Jesus said, now you are clean by the Word I've spoken to you. I washed the church in the water of the Word. So there's a type there, the water of the Word. That's the laver of the tabernacle. But in that analogy, there's two things we should know. It's made of brass, and it was made of that reflective material. There was a mirror involved. And you say, Brett, what's the point? Well, brass in the Bible speaks of what? Anybody? Judgment, right. All these metals and substance all point to different things. Silver speaks of redemption. Gold speaks of deity. Wood speaks of humanity. There's, as you read through the Bible, you see these connections. It's kind of cool. Brass always speaks of judgment in the Bible, God's judgment particularly. So when you come to the laver and you see this brass judgment, if you would, and maybe, I wonder if you could see yourself in it. You say, Brett, how do you know? I don't know, but I have seen a laver in Jerusalem made by the Temple Institute there. It's kind of an interesting thing. There's a group that wants to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem of all things. And they've already got all these implements. They made a laver. I've actually seen it. And it's shined up to a high polish. It's brass. You walk up to it, you can see your reflection in it. Could it be that the mention of the mirrors here is not a coincidence? If the laver represents the water of the Word, could it also point us to the fact that the Word is like a mirror? Well, I believe so. And how do you know this stuff, Brad? Are you just making this stuff up? Well, you got to compare it with other scripture, don't you? The best commentary on the Bible, by the way, write this down, is the Bible. So would you turn with me to James chapter 1? I'll show you something that's kind of cool. James chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 22. James deals with this issue about the Word of God, and what he's going to do is he's going to liken it to a mirror. So I don't believe it's a stretch at all when James says, hey, the Word of God is like a mirror. Check it out. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, but be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or as your newer translation says, in a mirror. For he beholds himself or looks at himself, and then he goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, this is the Word of God, looks into it and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, or blessed in his doings is another translation. The things you do will be blessed if you read the Word. And it's compared to looking in a mirror. Have you ever noticed that when you read the Bible that it really can be like looking in a mirror? I know this to be true just from years of preaching the Word and how many times people come and said, Brett, who told you that I was going through this thing that you talked about today. It's gotten to kind of a crazy level. Some of you deacons might remember the time where a guy came up to me. This is back in the school days when we were at Athey Creek Middle School. And this guy came up to me after the service and said, Brett, you got to help me. And I said, what? What's the problem? He says, my wife's totally mad at me and you. I was like, uh-oh. And she's out in the car right now, and she's fuming mad. And the deacons are like, yeah, she's out there sitting in the car right now. And I said, what's the problem? Well, and he said, this is a true story. He said, she thinks I called you right before church. And she thinks I told you everything we were arguing about earlier this morning. Because your whole sermon, point for point, was the argument that we were having at home. And he said, I just happened to be on the right side of the thing. And so she was sure that I called you before the church and you did a sermon. Well, he said, could you come out and just tell her it's not true? Well, we did. We went out there. She was fuming in the car. She rolled down our window. And I just said, well, he wanted me to come and tell you that he didn't call me. And I truly did. I opened the Bible and said, see, we go verse by verse through the Bible every week. And these verses, that's where we are in the Bible. Next week, I'll be in the next chapter. And I was like, see, and it took her about 10 minutes to be convinced. And then finally she's like, wow, I guess the Lord was speaking to me. I was like, yeah. now here's the thing about that. That's not that uncommon that a person would come to church and go, man, where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in life. It's kind of a cool part of going through the Bible together as a church. I love that part of it. Now, the thing is, the reason that's so is the Bible is like a mirror. When you read it, you're looking at yourself in the mirror. Now, here's the thing. When you look at something in the mirror, you have to realize it's a reflection. It's not something that creates an image like your TV set. Remember, those of you that watched the Super Bowl, the commercials this year, very depressing. They were trying to pull on your heartstrings, but I don't think most football fans want that. It was really depressing. My favorite commercial, by the way, was the one where your TV sort of went on the blink. Remember that? It's like they were showing the Coliseum and all of a sudden, and it kind of went off to black. You're like, you want to walk up and smack your television? You're like, oh no, the Super Bowl! Yeah, and it made some people panic, I guess, at home. And then suddenly it comes back on. And aren't you glad your TV is still working? And we're all like, phew, oh, that's great. But that was a good one. But see, here's the thing. You're like, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Simply this. A TV set does, in fact, create an image. And if the image is wrong, you got to fix the TV set. A mirror doesn't do that. When you look in the mirror and you don't like what you see, you don't smack the mirror. Stupid mirror. That's the ugliest thing I've ever seen. I'm going to smash you, man. You don't do that. The reason why is the mirror is not broken. You are the one that's got mustard on your face. Tad and I, when we were youth pastors, one of our favorite things to do is embarrass, especially the junior hires. I think it was just kind of fun. We'd go on trips, you know, and I remember a few times we'd go down to In-N-Out Burger down in Southern California, and we'd bring busloads of kids in there, and we'd just go in there, and our favorite thing was to eat a hamburger and get smudges of, like, big smudges of mustard, like, on the side of our face, like, huge, like, blobs of mustard sort of hanging there, you know, and the kids were like, Pastor Brett, Pastor Ted, you got mustard on your face. And we'd always wipe the wrong side, like, really right here? And it's still hanging over here. We're like, really? And we'd never quite get it, you know, and the kids, and we'd make a bunch of noise and people would be looking at us. We got mustard flapping around and stuff. And the kids are just so embarrassed. It was awesome. But that's what James is saying. James is saying, you are like the person that looks in the mirror and you see the mustard on your face and then you walk away and you forget that you have mustard on your face. Or, if you're the kind of person that lets the word reflect you and you go, wow, I don't know if I like what I see here. You're the one who, if you say, I don't like the Bible, I'm going to walk away and do nothing about this. You're like the person that thinks the mirror is wrong and that the mirror creates an image. No, the mirror is simply a reflection. So when a person reads the Bible and they don't like what they see, instead of trying to fix the mirror, which is just a reflection, one of the things you have to realize is you don't try to fix the mirror. You have to realize that there's something maybe amiss in your own life. See, that's where our culture goes bad. Our culture, by and large, looks in the Bible and says, we don't like this page, and they throw it out. We don't agree with this. We know more today than they knew back in Bible times, and they rip out the Bible. There was an Old Testament king, when the prophet gave him the word of God, he took a knife and cut up the word of God because he didn't like it. We do the same thing today. But really, if we understood the nature of this book, it's not only a sword and it's not only a water of refreshment and cleansing, but it's also a mirror that reveals the human condition and our sinful problems. So when you look in the mirror of the word, James says, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only, like the guy that looks at himself in the mirror, sees what the problem is, and then walks away and forgets that he looks like that. It's largely what our culture does. You say, Brett, so what you're saying is the word of God is likened unto a mirror. Yes, James does it, and we see it in Exodus 38, and we also know experientially, don't we? When we read the Bible, we see bits and pieces of ourselves, and sometimes we don't always like what we see. So that brings us to three main points. And if you're jotting down some notes, you can if you wish, or kind of keep up with us here. Number one, I'm going to share the work of the Word of God. Then we're going to go over the water of the Word of God. And then we're going to go over the witness of the Word of God. So just real quick, number one, the work of the Word of God. What does the Word of God do? Well, as we come to the laver here in this scripture, they'd walk up to the laver, and the first thing that's mentioned here is that it was made of brass, speaking of judgment. And man, I hope you understand, the word does do that. The word does judge you and me of what's right and wrong. And that's kind of the heavier side of what the Bible does. Again, I mentioned it earlier, but some people read the Bible judging the word rather than letting the word judge them. Big goof. So we become this moral, relativistic kind of society. Whatever I think is good or bad, right or wrong, is in my own brain. And there's no standard other than what you think. That's our culture, relativism. But some of us say, you know, that's kind of a shaky ground. If what you and I think is right and wrong is good or bad, then man, we can move the mark as we have. As our culture has. Wouldn't you agree that we've moved the mark pretty radically in the last 10 years of what is right and wrong? But see, if you're one who's a Bible believer and you let the Bible judge you, whatever social relativism you see doesn't affect you if you really believe that the Bible is the standard of what is right and wrong. We believe that there are absolutes, and one of those absolutes happens to be the Word of God, and some people don't like that. But if you don't like it and you're hacking up the Bible because you don't like what that page says, then you're guilty of looking in the mirror trying to fix the mirror. And the problem with that sort of mentality is, don't forget, the laver is made of brass. And there's a judgment that comes to those who reject God's word, just reject it altogether and say, well, we don't believe that stuff. So there is a heavy side of that. But here's the thing. This brass speaks of judgment. The brass points us to the reflection, the mirror part, the part that you see when you read the word and you go, man, I don't know if I like what I see. That brass speaks of all those things. And James 1 tells us that it's like the man beholding himself in the mirror. But the mirror is not the problem. It's what's being reflected is the problem. I hope we realize that. I hope when you read the Bible that you say, I'm going to submit to the word of God. And say, well, who are you to tell me to submit to the word? Oh, it's not me. It's just that the word itself gives us the blessing, like James says, the person who looks at the mirror and goes back and with the law of liberty says, I get to follow the word. I'm going to follow the word. Then it says, his doings will be blessed. Why should you agree with the Bible? Because the Bible says if you do, and if you follow the word, you'll be blessed. It's that simple. So the work of the word is to judge us. It's to reflect us. But that brings us to the second point. Not only the work of the word, but also, number two, the water of the word. It doesn't just leave us at the judgment of the brass. Do you guys remember? I'm going to probably go back farther than most of you can remember. You remember there was like a drug commercial, anti-drug, where the girl, she gets on a diving board and she gets up and she's going, oh, she's going to dive into the pool. She goes up and she dives, only to when the commercial ends where there's no water in the pool. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, like three of you. Okay, same as last service. Yeah, so really impacting. But the idea is that's the way I look at the laver. If it was just this brass, shiny object, you'd see your reflection, and you'd dive into the laver to be refreshed and cleansed. If it was just that with no water, you'd be smacking brass. There wouldn't be much of a future in that. See, and the problem is a lot of people think of just the judgment of God, just the brass part. But see, here's where the laver becomes beautiful. Here's why I hope we spend time at the laver, you know, figuratively, and that is because it's refreshing. There's water there. Now, not to try to overdo the types, but there are some pretty clear types in the Bible. For example, we know for sure from 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock where Moses struck the rock and water came forth, what is that a figurative type of? Anybody? Jesus. We know that for certain because Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians church there in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, the rock that followed them, that water came forth, was Christ. That's what he said. Now, the reason I share that is where in the world, when you're in the desert, out in the middle of nowhere, and you got this shiny brass laver, where do you get the water to fill that up? Get it from the rock that water was flowing forth, from Christ, if you would. See, the word of God, you say, Brett, how does this all tie together? You told us that Jesus is the whole thing. And you told us that all these things in the tabernacle point to Jesus. But is it Jesus or is it the word? Which one is it? And the answer is yes. In fact, every part of this laver points us to Jesus. Why? Because the brass, the judgment part, you know, you and I can be pretty bummed about that part because we deserve wrath and judgment because of our sin. And when we look into the word, we realize, man, we are sinners. So the brass part, but how does that relate to Jesus Christ? It's really simple. Jesus took that judgment and wrath that you and I deserve. The wrath that was meant for you and for me, Jesus willingly took upon himself and he went to the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame with joy that was set before him. What was the joy that he had? You. He said, I'm going to willingly go to the cross, take the nails in the hands, nails in the feet, the crown of thorns, the whipping on the back, the beating for you. So the brass, when I come to the laver, it sobers me up and I realize, wow, Jesus took that judgment for me. But not only that, the water that fills the brass laver, it points me to the water of life, the water that comes only from Jesus Christ. Man, I'm so thankful for that truth that Jesus is. In fact, jot it down in your notes, John 7:37. All who are thirsty, Jesus said, come unto me. And he said, and out of your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. That's Jesus, man. He's the living water. And he's our source of refreshment. He's our source of cleansing. By the way, some people say, what's the difference between the cleansing of the blood and the cleansing of the water of the word? Well, both are Jesus. But I think there's kind of two different levels, if you would. The washing of the blood is that once and for all, Jesus died for our sins once for all, Hebrews tells us. So when he shed his blood, man, our sins were forgiven. You get to go to heaven for your past sins, your present sins, even the sins you've yet to commit. Jesus died for all those sins. That's why the old hymn, I love that old hymn, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Man, I love that. The blood of Jesus washes us from our sins once and for all. But the word of God, the water of the word, the cleansing that's talked about there is more of a daily, you walk in this dirty world, we touch dirty things, but when we read the word, there's sort of a cleansing effect that takes place as we just continue daily in the word. It's kind of like, remember, Peter at the table there when Jesus stripped himself, girded himself with a towel and started washing the disciples' feet, and Peter said, Lord, you shouldn't be washing my feet, but I should wash yours. Jesus said, unless you let me do this, you'll have no part with me. Well, then, give me a whole bath, head to toe. And Jesus said, no, Peter, it's just your feet that needs to be washed with water. I think that's the same with you and me. You and I, we were saved, our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, but that's on a positional, spiritual, beautiful level. But on a practical level, you and I still wrestle with sin. We still find ourselves making huge mistakes. But that's where this daily washing in the word, like the priest would do at the laver, just continual washing, is what the word of God does. I love that. And so Jesus is not only the water of the word, but, you know, Jesus is the word, isn't he? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 of that same chapter, and the Word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us. See, this laver, to me, it's kind of an impressive implement. You got the brass of judgments, which could bum me out until I realized, wow, Jesus took the judgment for me. But then you have the water of washing and refreshment. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that rock that was smitten with the rod so that the living water would come out, that I can be washed and refreshed. And then that Word that's living, powerful. Man, I love that. Jesus, out of your belly shall gush forth torrents of living water. That's what we get to enjoy. Refreshment, cleansing at the laver. But really that kind of brings us not only from the work of the Word, the judgment, the brass, the reflection, all that, but the water of the Word, the washing, the refreshment, the reinvigorating work of the water of the Word. But that brings us to the third and the final section, the witness of the Word. You see, the Word of God, the laver, the water, the brass, it all points to Jesus. You say, Brett, you already said that. But see, here's where it gets complicating for some. I wonder if we go to the laver and we don't really enjoy the benefits of the Word. It gets back to what I was saying earlier. How do you read the Word of God? Now, this is tricky. As a pastor, I have to admit, I've seen how this plagues people over the years. Some of you, you have stopped reading your Bibles altogether. You say, well, Brad, I come to church and have you read the Bible, and I bring mine and read along, but yeah, I kind of like it when you share the Bible because, well, you sort of make it happier somehow. But when I read the Bible, I see judgment and wrath, blood and guts, condemnation and guilt, and I don't measure up, and I've got too much to do, and I just feel defeated. I'm kind of amazed at how many people I talk to during any given week that really have a hard time reading the Word. Now, I got to say, this is a little hard for me because I was blessed to grow up from the earliest age having parents who taught me the Word and a pastor who taught through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And when you do that and you grow up with that, what you realize is, yes, there's blood and guts and wrath and destruction and all the, God is still righteous and holy and there is death and there's all that. But when you really kind of start to understand the Bible cover to cover, what you still realize is that if you are reading the Bible and you feel condemnation, well, let me ask you this question. If you're reading the Bible and you're feeling condemned as a Christian trying to read the Bible, are you reading the Bible correctly? If you're a Christian and you're reading your Bible and you're feeling condemnation, are you reading the Bible correctly? No. The answer is no. Well, how do you know? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. See, the problem is some of you read the Bible and you just feel condemnation. Oh, man, I don't measure up. I'm not good enough. And I read what I'm supposed to do. I don't do the things I'm supposed to do. And I do the things I don't want to do. And, man, when I read the Bible, it's like looking in the mirror and I go, ugh. And you put the mirror on the shelf because you don't like what you see. But could it be that you're just kind of reading it wrong? Well, what do you mean? I think there's a lot of churches maybe that even read it wrong. You know, there's kind of a movement that's, all these things come and go. I've been around Christianity long enough to watch the fads that come and go and the churches and big swings of movements and stuff. And some of that movement is actually good because we get stuck in our ruts and we oftentimes get into kind of a bad rut. So I understand the swings, but sometimes they swing a little far. One of the things you're seeing right now is kind of the swing out to a social gospel where it's all about, man, we got to do more. We got to save souls. We got to feed the hungry. We got to usher the kingdom in, people say, which I don't believe that's the way it's coming down, by the way. Some people say, man, Jesus cannot come back. He cannot return until we elect Christian politicians and abolish abortion and, you know, stamp out sin and elect Christian officials in every office, locally, government. Like you'll bump into Christians who kind of have this worldview. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to say this right out of the gate. I think we should feed the hungry for sure. We're told that. We should care for the poor. Absolutely. There's definitely things we should be doing, and we'll talk about that in a second. But If you're the person that says, okay, I'm going to read through the Gospels, and you're reading the Gospels, and the first thing you see, wow, Jesus, look at Jesus. He touched the leper and cleansed the leper, healed this leprosy. What an amazing, I need to be more like Jesus. So, okay, so I'm gonna go and Jesus touched this diseased person. Man, that's amazing. So I'm gonna go and find someone under the Burnside Bridge, and I'm gonna bring them a meal, and I'm gonna touch the stinkiest, most homeless person I can find. Now, by the way, that's a good endeavor. There's people in this church who do that, and I'm not knocking that. That's a good thing. But if you read your Bible and say, wow, Jesus did that, so I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to the Burnside Bridge. Okay, got it. So you turn the page, and you keep reading through the Gospels, and the next thing you come to is you see that Jesus fed the 5,000. Wow, look what Jesus did. Oh, he fed the hungry. They were hungry, and he fed 5,000. That's what I need to do. Compassion International, World Vision, Samaritan's Purse. Man, I'm going to invest my time, my energy. I'm going to sponsor children. I'm going to do all these things. Okay, Burnside Bridge, Compassion International, I'm going to do that. And okay, good. And you turn the page of your Bible and you see Jesus saying, suffer the little children to come unto me and put them on their lap. And oh, I better call Pastor James, our children's pastor, and sign up for children. Okay, Burnside Bridge, got to feed the hungry and sign up for children. Okay, James, oh, okay, here we go. And you turn the page and you see Jesus loving the woman who was caught in adultery, even though everybody else was condemning and being brutal to her. You go, oh man, I need to have more compassion on the sinful. I need to minister and encourage the woman who was despised by everybody. I'm going to come and stand by her. And so you look for, I'm going to find battered women. I'm going to find the single moms and help them. And I'm going to, oh, okay, Burnside Bridge, sign up for Children's Ministry, feed the thousands through Compassion International. And you keep reading, and then you keep going through the Bible, and you're like, wow. And pretty soon, you start realizing, wow, I can't do all this. I can't do it. Good for Jesus. He's amazing. Yes, praise the Lord. But I'm pooped. And some of you have actually moved your faith from reading the Bible, being challenged by Jesus to do more, where you just put it up on the shelf and say, I'm done. I can't do all that. And I am no Jesus. Good. Now you're getting somewhere. That's the point. You are not Jesus. Once you realize you are not Jesus, that is a great place to kind of get to. As a pastor, you will fail in ministry if you think you're Jesus, especially with a congregation of this size. If I think I have to be Jesus for all of you guys, man, that is an endeavor that would just wipe me out. And so you say, well, what's the point? Well, here's the thing. I wonder if maybe some of you read the Bible wrongly. You're just reading the Bible wrong. Because it's moving you not to really good things, but you're actually getting frustrated with your lack of ability to do what the Bible tells you to do. Could it be you're reading it wrong? See, and you're starting to get to the right notion when you get to the fact that I'm not Jesus. And then you start to realize, wait a minute, could it be that I really am supposed to read the Bible because it is all about Jesus? See, as an egocentric culture, we're thinking it's all about me. So Jesus is this, I need to be like Jesus. But that's not the point. You are not Jesus in the story. Guess what? Newsflash, here's the truth. You are the adulterous woman. You are the leper, and so am I. You and I, we're the child that needs love. You and I, see, we superimpose ourselves into Jesus' role when really the point of Scripture is to make us know our need for Jesus. The Holy Spirit, His work is to point to Jesus, not pointing to you and me. And so when you read the Bible, and you're thinking, man, I just don't do enough. I don't think I'm going to have enough rewards in heaven. I don't think, and I read the Bible, and I look in the mirror, and I don't like what I see, and oh, and you get all frustrated and condemned. Oh, man, you might be reading it wrong. Because when you and I walk away from reading the Scripture, what we need to do, the goal is to be impressed with Jesus and say, thank you, Lord, for saving a sinful wretch like me. You walk away with joy in your heart because you get to go to heaven, not based on your works or your good deeds, but you go to heaven based on what he did for you. When you read the Bible with that spiritual hearing aid that helps you hear it correctly rather than condemnation, man, the Lord will bless you to encouragement and edification. Okay, Brett, that's all fine and very spiritual and very Jesus. That's great. Good for you. But what you're doing here at Athey Creek then is you're saying, man, just enjoy Jesus and forget about the homeless. Jesus will take care of them. Forget about the adulterous woman. Forget about the children. Just that God will take care of them, and we'll just sit here and just bask in the grace of God. Now, here's where I think this laver comes into play. This is why these pictures, they all tie together so perfectly. See, the priest would make sacrifice at the altar. That speaks of salvation through the cross of Jesus. Once that took place, the next station was the laver, where they'd wash up and be refreshed, all pointing to Jesus, the living word, the water of the word, the one who took the brass judgment for us. You stop at that laver and you enjoy the refreshment that takes place, the cleansing that takes place there. Then and only then. Where did the priests go after that? They'd go into the holy place, which is interesting because that's where they've got the table of showbread, which speaks of Jesus as the bread of life. That's where they had the lampstand, which speaks of Jesus as the light of the world. That's where the altar of incense was that speaks of Jesus who ever liveth to make intercession for us. So these are, if you've been with us here in the study, this is all review, right? And here's the point. I believe the person who reads the Bible and walks away with just joy and no condemnation, but just joy because they've looked at Jesus in the volume of the book written of him. When you walk away from reading your Bible knowing the right way to read it, then the Lord will stir in your heart good things to do. And it's not a got to, it's not out of duty, or I got to be more like Jesus, I got to work harder, do more, impress the Lord. No, it becomes just a natural outcome to feed the homeless, to give to the poor, to care for the woman who's been downtrodden and beaten. If you're doing it out of a response because of what Jesus has done for you. See, there's two words that people get confused. Condemnation is not of the Lord if you're a Christian. However, conviction is. Those are two different words. How do you know if when you read the Bible you're being convicted or condemned? It's kind of a simple litmus test. If you're reading the Bible going, man, I got to do more and be better and it beats you down to where you just want to give up, that's condemnation. Condemnation is a dead end. Conviction, however, is a glorious thing God does when he stirs your heart, and you might be looking in the mirror of the word saying, ooh, I got mustard on my face. And it's not like, well, I better wash my face off and do better and try harder and be more impressive. No, it's, you know what? Thank you, Lord, for revealing that blemish on my face. It's like when you're at a restaurant like Tad and I, you'll know who your friends are. If they say, hey, man, you got a little mustard right here. Those are usually your friends that'll tell you that. People that aren't your friends, they'll just kind of let your mustard flap in the wind there while you're talking. The Lord is a friend who will show you in his word, yeah, this needs to be corrected, but it's not unto condemnation, it's to conviction, where it's more of a get to and more of a joy based on what he's done for us. May the Lord give you a hearing aid. Now, this raises just an interesting question, and I don't know if I know the answer on this, but why do some of you have such a hard time reading the word? Because I have people tell me that, Brett, I love coming to Wednesday night Bible study because when you share the word, you always kind of show the positive Jesus part of it. And I get it when I'm here, but when I go home, I just see the guilt and the condemnation and the heaviness, and I wish you were there to tell me what the thing is. And here's the funny thing is I don't know much other than I just grew up knowing that there's a rule that overarches any feeling or interpretation or thing that I might know or not know about the Bible. And see, my rule is this. It's what we studied a couple weeks ago. Remember when God passed before Moses? And he said, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness. Remember that? A couple weeks ago, that was our text. The question is that true of God or is it not true? If you read the Bible and you're not getting the abounding in goodness, full of mercy and compassion and graciousness, if you're not getting that, then you're not getting what the Lord is actually really doing. You're not really getting who he is. So here's what I do. This is the way I read the Bible. If I read the Bible and I go, ugh, this is brutal and I feel horrible and this is making me want to give up, then I just, in my mind, this is the way I grew up, I realize I must not be getting it. I must not be interpreting this scripture correctly, because I know this is true. The math of it is true, that God is still good, and he still has plans of peace, not of thoughts of evil for me. He's got a future and a hope, and all things work together for what? Good, for those who are called according to his purpose. See, here's the thing. If you're getting another message than that, then you're probably not really hearing the word right. If you know that rule that God is always good and he always has been good, even though there's wrath and judgment and all the other stuff in the Bible, it all ends where God still is good and merciful, compassionate, kind, long-suffering. And that's the way you read the scriptures. When you come to the laver where there's the brass and the water made of mirrors and you get to the word, hopefully you're hearing the true heart of the Father that loves you. You moms and dads, you know exactly how this goes. Your kids, you know, other people see your kids and just go, ew. They're picking their nose. They're eating their scabs. They're pooping their diapers. You're just like, ah, ugh. But you as a parent, you're just like, oh, but I love those little nose-picking scab eaters. I just love them. Why do you love them? Because they're your kids, right? In the same way, when I read the Bible, I know I'm a child of God. And I know that God sees me in my sinfulness, and he knows my faults and my failures, but he's not saying, oh, man, I just really am mad at that, Brett. I give up. I'm letting go. See, here's where it gets to kind of the thing. I've noticed this, just to, and not to be overly psychoanalytical, but I have noticed that if you grew up in a home where your parents were not merciful and very highly critical and judged you kind of brutally, which sadly there are a lot of stories probably represented in this group, I've noticed those of you that didn't have that model. See, my mom and dad, they still spanked me. My dad spanked me almost every day in the fourth grade, for sure, every day. My dad wasn't a wimp, but at the same time, even though I got spanked and disciplined and my dad was forceful and strong, I never once doubted that my parents loved me and cared for me, and they were always pointing me to the forgiveness of God and his grace and his mercy. See, that's why I kind of grew up with what I might say is a very fortunate and blessed upbringing, to where it's not hard for me to compare the wrath and the judgment of God with also his mercy and his grace and compassion. That just kind of comes naturally for me because I had parents who sort of exemplified that. But those of you that maybe didn't have that upbringing, where your parents were always fighting and got divorced when you were young, and you ended up with not both a dad and a mom, and you grew up where there was issues and stuff, I've noticed that some of you are the ones that have the hardest time reading your Bible. I'm not being critical, by the way. I'm saying this really compassionately because sadly we live in a culture where most of you maybe could make that argument. What's the answer? The answer is this. Number one, I'd like to pray for you today. Not that my prayer is anything, but when we pray together as a congregation, I believe God hears our prayers. And I really think we should pray about this before we pack it up today. Two is understand the math behind it. You may not get all the emotion behind it when you read the Bible. You may not understand every word, and you may not see the grace of God and his kindness in every scripture. But here's the thing. If you know that the math ends up with this massive formula of godliness always equals compassion, love, kindness, goodness, forgiveness of sin, eternal life through Jesus Christ for anyone who will believe. And by the way, I can't say that for people who reject Jesus, who reject the cross, who reject the gospel message. I can't say that that all works out for goodness, because God is still righteous and he still is the King of Kings and the Judge of Judges. So you don't just blow off the gospel message. The only way all this works out to where you see God as kind, loving, compassionate, mercy is for you to accept him as your Father, to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and be saved. Then you can know that no matter what happens in your life, and you may not get the Bible and things freak you out, but it always equals mercy, grace, abounding in goodness, long-suffering. That's why God declared his name to Moses that way. If that's you, just right now, would you just, in your heart before the Lord, acknowledge that before God and say, God, I struggle with this one. Would you bow your heads, please, with me as we close? I think the Lord wants to encourage some hearts today. Some of you really do struggle with knowing the goodness of God for whatever reason. And I think the Lord's saying, man, I want you kids to know that I love you and that I forgive you and that I put your sins as far as the east is from the west and I remember them no more. I'm not disappointed in you. I'm not giving up on you. And when you read the Bible and you see all these condemning things, it makes you feel like you have to do more to be impressive and get more glory in heaven or whatever those things are. The Lord would say, just back off and remember this. I'm the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness. Lord, I would just take a moment to pray for each of my brothers and sisters, that we would be those that whether we had parents that were godly and represented you well or not, or if we have life circumstances that somehow made us more of a cynical person, whatever the reason, Lord, I pray that you would heal the hearts of those who struggle to read your word and maybe hear it with a twist of cynicism or skepticism. I pray that instead, Lord, that you would just open their hearts to look for, to see, to enjoy that you are that refreshing laver where we can come and we see our reflection that is faulty, flawed, but we're so thankful for the washing of the water, the refreshment that your Son is for us, the love that you have for us. And as we wash at the laver, then we get to go and do the ministries and serve you there in the holy place, that we get to be lights in this world evangelistically. We get to present you to people as the bread of life provisionally. And you as the great intercessor where you intercede on behalf of the hurting and the poor and the hungry, the lost. So Lord, I pray that you'd give us right thinking. Give us a hearing aid to hear your word correctly. I pray that those who've maybe put down their Bibles and left it on the shelf because of struggling reading and hearing the negativity, Lord, I pray that they'd pick it back up and just keep that always in the back of their minds, Lord, your goodness, your kindness, your grace, your mercy. For those, Lord, who really don't know you personally, have rejected the gospel for whatever reason or have neglected to confess and believe, Lord, I pray that you'd soften hearts and that people would be saved. Just keeping your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I always like to, before we close the service, invite you to become a Christian. The Bible says, Jesus said, you must be born again. Everything I'm talking about here will make really no sense to you whatsoever about reading the Bible and all the power behind the Bible. It really doesn't work until you're really willing to understand the gospel and accept the gospel. What is that? It's just that you're a sinner. You fall short. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to heaven, the Bible says. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So you realize you're a sinner, and you accept Jesus who died in your place on the cross. That's what that was all about. Substitution on your behalf. And anyone who will confess with their mouth and believe in their hearts that they're sinners, that Jesus died on the cross, buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.